We read God's word in the book of Esther this morning, Esther chapter 5. We continue our series here on the book of Esther. This is the fifth sermon in the series, and we're on the fifth chapter. Normally, I preach this series in the evening services, but tonight we have a presentation from the evangelism committee, and I intend to preach a sermon on the topic of evangelism tonight. So this morning, Esther chapter 5. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given, it shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, "Yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Beloved of God, in the last chapter, Esther said those famous words, "If I perish, I perish." With that phrase, Esther had committed herself to come before the king Ahasuerus and plead for the lives of her people. Remember that this Haman, the Agagite, had been promoted to second in command of all the Persian Empire. And Mordecai, the Jew, had refused to bow down to Haman, as was expected of him, because The Agagites, or the Amalekites, were ancient enemies of Israel. Haman, discovering that Mordecai was a Jew and that he would not bow down to him, set out to destroy Mordecai. But not only to destroy Mordecai, to destroy all of the Jews. That with the power that he had been given, second in command of all Persia, he decided, I will use this to destroy that ancient enemy of the Amalekites altogether. Everywhere throughout the whole empire where there are Jews, they will be killed. Thus, he had with the seal of the king's signet ring signed into law, the law of the Medes and Persians, that on the 13th day of the 12th month of the year, all the Jews would be destroyed, killed, caused to perish. Esther had not known about any of this. We learned in the last chapter that she had by this time been virtually shunned, almost imprisoned in a certain section of the palace. Mordecai therefore went and sat at the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes to get Esther's attention, to let her know that this decree had been made, the danger that the Jews were in. Finally, Mordecai charges Esther, You must go to the king and persuade him not to go through with this. Who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Finally, Esther agrees, I'll go, and if I perish, I perish. She wasn't being dramatic in saying that. Ahasuerus had a law that to come before him uncalled for was against the law. And the charge for coming before him uncalled for was death. And the only exception to that was if he himself pardoned you for breaking that law by holding out his golden scepter before you. Besides Shushan or Susa, where Ahasuerus and Esther are right now, the city, the Persians had three other capital cities where they had palaces. One of them was called Persepolis. When Alexander the Great, the Greek king, later conquered the Persian Empire, so the story goes, one of his concubines asked him if she could burn down Persepolis. He gave her the green light, go ahead, and so she did. In God's providence, the ashes from the burning of Persepolis preserved a large part of the city to the modern day. In the 1930s, Persepolis, one of the other capitals of the Persian Empire, was excavated. One of the things they found when they excavated it was a large carving in a stone wall. On that carving is seated this king, King Ahasuerus, holding a golden scepter. And there's someone appearing before him. It's hard to tell if he's holding out the scepter to him or not. But behind the king is a soldier with a massive axe in his hand, ready to chop the head off of anyone who dared approach the king whom he didn't hold out the scepter before. In that massive carving on that wall, the one approaching the king, of course, is not Esther. Esther's in Susa, not Persepolis. But it is a striking example of the reality that Esther now faces. Before her time, there was a queen who was removed from the court for not coming to Ahasuerus when he did call her. Will she now be killed for coming to the king when he doesn't call her? Chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that she and all the Jews in the area have been fasting for 3 days before this moment to prepare to come to Ahasuerus. And now it's the third day, we read in the first verse, and she goes. Did she sleep the night before? I doubt it. Who could? What's she thinking? What's going through her mind? Have you ever faced such a moment yourself where the possibility is real that in the next few seconds, in the next few minutes, you could possibly be dead. She walks out of her portion of the palace, stands in the inner courtyard before the building, open building, pillars, inside of which is the throne. King Ahasuerus can see through them out to where she stands in the courtyard. Must be trembling. She stands in this moment before life or death. That's the theme this morning, life or death. First, before the king. Second, before Haman. The third, before the idols. Life or death, before the king, before Haman, and before the idols. Trembling, because Esther knows that though she is wearing her royal attire, verse 1 says, her royal apparel, to project her queenly stature before the king, though that's the case, trembling, because Esther knows death is a whole lot more certain than life. Even if he does hold out the scepter to her, death is a whole lot more certain than life. Consider for a moment how impossible it is that the king would grant the request that Esther has come to make. First of all, a law has been decreed, a law has been passed that all Jews must die. And though the king himself does not know that Esther is a Jew at this moment, when she makes the request, the king is going to know that Esther is a Jew. A part of her request includes the fact that she has to admit to him that I am a Jew, and I have held this from you for years. I fall into the category of those who before this law must die. I am one worthy of death. That makes death more a possibility for her than life. Second, consider what her request is. Her request before King Ahasuerus is that he separate the law that he passed from the execution of the law. That the sentence that the law would require, that all the Jews must die, be revoked, not be carried out, not be executed. And this is the law of the Medes and Persians. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, that we learned that the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. The law has been passed already that the Jews must be executed. Consequences of that must be carried out. And yet her request is, don't carry them out. Separate the law from the execution of the law. That's an impossible request before King Ahasuerus. Death is much more a possibility than life. Third, consider that for the king to try to find a way to answer that request, to separate the execution of the law from the law that has been passed, for the king to do that would be terribly, terribly costly for himself personally. The king would not only lose face, he would lose a massive amount of money. Remember that earlier, Haman, in getting the king to pass this law, promised the king, I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the treasuries of Persia. 300 tons of silver. He was going to get that from plundering the lives and businesses of all the Jews who would be killed. And remember that King Ahasuerus needed this money. He had just spent a bunch of money on an expensive military campaign against the Greeks, and it had gone poorly. He'd been defeated. He needs his coffers to be filled up again. It would be terribly costly for him not to execute this law that has been passed. Now, it's striking if you think about it that that's precisely the position that we are all in when we stand before God. When we stand before the great King of all the earth. Not to strike us, at the Heidelberg Catechism does a wonderful job on the basis of Scripture and using Scripture to give us this very experience, as it were, of Esther coming before the King. As it leads us to stand before the great King of all the earth. In fact, as we follow Esther out into the courtyard, standing before the entrance to the King's throne, we can take Lord's Days 2 through 7 briefly a moment here and walk ourselves before the great King of all the earth with the same plight. Lord's Days 2 and 3, as the Catechism is taking us out before the King, we learn, first of all, that we have to face the fact, like Esther had to face the fact that before the law she was worthy of death, we have to face the fact that before the law of God we are worthy of death. She, because she was a Jew under a Persian law that demanded the Jews must die, we, because before the law of God, we are sinners. And sinners deserve death. This is our misery. That we're worthy of all death in every aspect, physical, spiritual, eternal. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. Before that law that rightly says, for he created us able to obey it. You must love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And why wouldn't we? It's perfectly logical that that would be the law. He's God. He made us. He put us here. That we love him and love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet before that law, I see that I don't. And therefore, I fit into the category of sinner. The category of those upon whom the execution of that law ought to take place. A descendant of Abraham could not live in Persia. A descendant of Adam cannot live in God's earth, for he's fallen and rebelled against him, shaken his fist in God's face. And the wages of that is death. Second, as the Catechism takes us a step forward, Lord's Day 4 tells us that just as Esther faced a law whose sentence, execution of that law could not be separated from the law itself, so we stand before God's law, and because he's just, is not God also merciful? Yes, he's merciful, but he's also just. And therefore, the execution of that law cannot simply be separated from the law itself. Will God suffer such disobedience to go unpunished? By no means. But he's terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. Third, as the Catechism keeps taking us farther to stand before the King, Lord's Day 5, and the first part of Lord's Day 6 tells us that for God, the great King, to find a way to deliver us from the just sentence of this law upon us would be for our great King very, very personally costly. There is a way of escape. The satisfaction of that justice, the execution of it upon another. But how can that happen? And the Catechism reminds us that no one is able to do that except God himself. That in the second person of the Trinity, he himself must come down and bear that weight of our sin against the law upon himself and bear the execution of that law upon himself in our stead. That God himself would have to execute the sentence upon his own son at the cost of what that is. We stand before him and tremble. We stand before him like Esther with the request at the head of Lord's Day 5. Is there any way of escape from this? And we tremble, for it seems death is certain and not life. And then Esther looks through those pillars. What does she see? King holds out the scepter. At the moment of the crisis of death, he gives life and not death. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So too, as the catechism continues in Lord's Day 6 and 7, standing before that king facing the crisis of death that is upon us, God in the Holy Gospel sets out life, though death seems inevitable. Though we're guilty before the law and deserve no life, though that law cannot be revoked, though at great cost to him, he could only bear it away some other way. We see the scepter held out. Who is this mediator? The very God, very man, and perfectly righteous. Christ, given to us of God, held out before us, set forth before us in the Word. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel. In the Holy Gospel, in the Word. The king holds out the golden scepter, life, though death seems certain. And by faith, Lord's Day 7, God's people receive it, the gift of faith given to them. They receive that life. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and therefore receive all his benefits by a true faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith touches the scepter, embraces the life of Jesus Christ set forth in the gospel through the word. By that faith, the sin is placed upon the head of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is given to one of God's children, so that they might stand before him in royal robes, robes of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, acceptable in his sight. Last Sunday morning, we finished the Heidelberg Catechism. The Lord willing, when I come back from Mexico, we'll start the beginning again. Understand, beloved, that through the Word of God, through which it takes us, we will be in the shoes of Esther. We'll face the crisis of death. The purpose of the Heidelberg Catechism is not only to simply teach us these facts. Obviously, it is to teach us these facts. But through them, to take us to the King, to stand before him in the knowledge of who we are and the crisis of reality of death that we face, and to show us the gospel for you, sinner, saved by grace. Life in the crisis of death. But now, beloved, there's another time where we face the crisis of death, isn't there? And that's when we come to the end of our days and look physical death right in the face. And for how many of God's people throughout the history of this world, how many of God's people today? And who knows for how many of God's people here? I don't know what's going to happen in the future. Is the crisis of death faced under the threat of persecution? Haman is a picture of the Antichrist. And there comes finally one final Haman, the Antichrist. But as the Apostle John stated already 2,000 years ago by inspiration, 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. We hardly think about this. We don't face currently persecution unto death. But we ought not, beloved, be ignorant of the fact that many of God's people do and do right now. We can think that our experience is the normal experience, but in fact it's the exception to the rule throughout church history and even today. And we ought not be like Esther in the palace in the last chapter, where we're just kind of isolated in our little world and aren't even aware of the danger that the church is in outside of our walls. Although the numbers are estimates, nobody, of course, knows who's a true believer and who isn't. Just looking at it from the point of view of under the banner of Christ, in the 20th century, 1900 to 2000, there have been more under the banner of Christianity killed for being under that banner than all the previous 19 centuries combined. Mostly from Muslim regimes. You think of Idi Amin in Uganda, Muslim dictator, killed 300,000 confessing believers back in the 1970s. Think of places like China, communist government, has killed how many Christians throughout the years, and even now it's chasing many of them down, even in underground congregations. North Korea, India, greater persecution even now as we sit here. Other Muslim regimes in Iran, Turkey in this last century, thousands killed for the sake of Christ. And not that long ago, the place, the Lord willing, Brian, myself, Donner will go, southern Mexico, 20 years ago, was a place of intense persecution against God's people. Chiapas, Mexico, large-scale persecution against Protestants by Roman Catholics. 30,000 had to flee their homes. Hundreds were murdered for embracing the Protestant faith. On June 3, 1999, a Presbyterian missionary there and church building was attacked by a mob of people wielding chainsaws and machetes and clubs. It's not that way there anymore. That was 20 years ago. Those to whom God, the great King, holds out the scepter, grants life in the face of death, still have Hamans to deal with throughout this life. Many Hamans. There'll be many antichrists who come into the world. Haman has to be dealt with. Esther realizes that Haman has to be dealt with. That the issue she faces is not just to find a way of escape before the law of the king, but to deal with Haman. You might ask yourself the question, why does Esther invite Haman to come to this banquet along with the king? Wouldn't she just want the king alone? Haman's been a large part of the problem here. Doesn't she want to get the king by himself so that she can talk to him? Why does she invite Haman to come along? Well, the answer is that Esther understands that she has to deal with Haman. She understands the closeness between Haman and Ahasuerus. And no matter what she has to say to the king in private, even if she starts to sway the king, as soon as the king goes back to Haman tomorrow, Haman will have influence upon him the other way. She needs Haman right there and to be able to point at him and say, this is what he did. And for the king to stand up to Haman right there in the situation, she understands. She's thought this through. Wise. She's wise also in that when she stands before the king in the court and he holds out the golden scepter to her, she doesn't just run into him and lay it all out before him right away. Instead, she goes very slow, very slow. She's thought this all through. She needs to get a hook into the king. She's piquing his curiosity. She doesn't ask right there. He had said to her, what do you want, Queen Esther? I'll give you anything up to the half of the kingdom. But you have to understand that that's just a way of speaking. He wasn't really going to give her up to half of the kingdom. It's just an idiom, a kingly way of saying things. He said that whenever he held out the golden scepter. It's just a way of saying, all right, you can come before me. I'll hear you. But instead of telling him, she says, come to a banquet and come to a banquet with Haman. And of course, she knows at that moment that he knows that that's not really the request. Who in their right mind would risk their life to ask the king to come to a banquet? The king knows immediately that's not the request. But she doesn't tell him. She waits. And then notice, they go through the whole banquet and she doesn't say anything. She doesn't tell him. Until finally, he can't stand it anymore. The banquet's over, they have the wine, and finally he says, what do you want? What's your request? And still, she doesn't tell him. Look what she does. Look what she says in response in verses 7 and 8. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, come to another banquet tomorrow and I'll tell you. The king hasn't called to her in 30 days. She has no power over him. She's been banished to a corner of the palace. She knows. She can't just come in and blurt this out. This king has already showed himself to be so easy. He makes decisions off the top of his head. You just kill her and kill them. What do I care? She has to get some kind of a hook in him, pique his interest. Belief in the absolute sovereignty of God never rules out responsible wisdom. Proverbs 15, verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Wisdom. Think it through. Sometimes it's best to wait. Hard to do, even harder for some with certain personalities. But the only matter that bears weight upon what I'm going to say and when I'm going to say it and how I'm going to say it is not that I want to say it. There's also, is this wise? And is this wise right now? And how should I say it? The king is on pins and needles. He's curious. He's been curious from the beginning. It's more than likely why he held his scepter out to her in the beginning. She's risking her life. What in the world does she want? Haman leaves the banquet thrilled at the attention of the queen. He's the only one besides the king who's been invited to this, and he's through the roof. And the next night, too, he gets to come back to a special banquet with the king and the queen. Until he leaves and sees Mordecai standing there at the gate. And once again, Mordecai refuses to bow to him. He doesn't get up, doesn't move, doesn't bow to him at all. Mordecai is thinking, what do I have to lose at this point? Haman stops himself from striking a sword right through Mordecai right there. But he goes home, and with his ego hurt, he gathers all of his friends and his wife and starts telling them how great he is to build himself back up. His pride's been hurt. You guys realize how rich I am and how many children I have and how the king has promoted me above all of his servants. And to top it all off, the queen has invited me, just me, to a banquet, another one. And then, but even all that is not enough. Yet, verse 13, all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. If that man lives before my face, not bowing to me, all of this means nothing. And his wife encourages him in his anger and wrath. Go build a gallows, Haman. 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet, over 7 stories high. Massive gallows. Hang Mordecai on it so that everybody in Shushan can see him hanging there. And you can go ask the king to kill him tomorrow. Yes, Esther will have to deal with Haman. And yes, God's people always have to deal with Haman. Because like Haman, beloved, though the world has much, like Haman is quick to boast of itself and its might and its riches, its wealth, its honor, how it unrestrainedly pursues whatever it wants, goes headlong into sin and lust, and who can stop it? But yet, there's always something sticking in the world's craw. There's always a fly in the ointment that's ruining it. It's those Christians. It's those Christians and their God and that book. And the way that book and their God through them tell us we're supposed to live on God's earth. So that in the world, beloved, there's always something of this feeling of Haman. Not every individual is conscious of it at all times, of course. But there's a collective consciousness in the world of unregenerate men. It might wax, it might wane in its visible expression at times, but it's always there, burning under the surface. That all this yet availeth me nothing, so long as I see the Christian sitting there in the king's gate. So long as they write and they speak and they preach, so long as they have a voice, so long as they keep saying and reminding us of God and of His law. And no matter what we accomplish, how far we get, legalize abortion, no-fault divorce, make a mockery of marriage, homosexual marriage, take gender into our own hands and rip it out of the hands of God and do with it what we will, so long as they are there, not bowing to us, not giving legitimacy to what we're doing, pricking our conscience, not at peace, it availeth us nothing. It eats away, and it eats away. And eventually, even in societies where tolerance is the watchword, it boils over, it comes out. You may be here, and to rid you from the king's gate. Press you out of positions of authority and influence. Anything that would give you a voice. And so there's Haman's. Throughout history, building their gallows. And finally, in the end, beloved, for a brief time, this collective consciousness will unite, the scriptures tell us. And the Haman's kingdom, the Antichrist kingdom, and it will foment and boil over, showing what is in man's collective heart, filling the cup of iniquity. He's always building his gallows, always building his gallows. In the end, we will see, though, that it's not Esther and it's not we who have to deal with Haman, but God. As God deals with Haman in this book, and as God deals with Hamans in the history of this world, and with the final Haman that is to come in the end, in the crisis where the church faces her own death upon the earth, just when it looks like the bride of Christ will be killed off altogether, when the beast and the whore riding the beast have raged against Christ and against his bride, the king shall return and bring even more life to her. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, Psalm 2, verse 9. And if in the meantime, we or God's people in other places face the crisis of our own physical death by the hand of a Haman, or even the Haman, what do we have to fear then too? We have peace with the king. He's held out his scepter to us of life. There's life and hope and joy, and even at the crisis of that death, at that moment, there's only more life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He shall not die. But more life. And beloved, if that's true, given the fact that there is life in the face of death before the king in the beginning, and given the fact that there's life before the face of Haman in the end, shall there not be life before the face of death in the middle? I am come, Christ said, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But the devil seeks to destroy that too. And if he cannot drag God's people into the death of hell, as they face the crisis before the law of the king, and if he cannot drag God's people into hell as they face the crisis of their physical death, then at least he thinks, I could do everything in my power to make the life that they live in between a death-filled life, fill their life with worship to dead idols, so that their life is one that's not characterized by the abundance of life that Christ came to bring, but a deathish life. Haman had an idol. Haman had an idol that enslaved him to death, the death of bitterness and of anger and discontent and no peace. The idols that he bowed to were not only Marduk, but Haman bowed down to the idol of power over men and the adulation of men. And though he had it all, had everything a man could wish for, he could not be at peace unless that itch before that idol was constantly being scratched. Why does Haman care so much that Mordecai won't bow to him? He has everything. The glory of his riches, the multitudes of his children, the king's promoted. He's second in command of the greatest kingdom on earth. He's in the favor of the queen. But that one man there, I can't be happy. For the unbeliever, there's always something. There's always one more thing. One more thing, and then I'll arrive at happiness. One more thing, and then I'll be at peace. But the idol to which they're bowing is never satisfied. Whatever it is, it always wants more and more and more. And thus bitterness and discontent and anger fill their life, and no peace as they chase the idol. It's a life of death. That's not you, is it? Or me? It's not you to whom the scepter of life has been held out by the King of all the earth. It's not you who has hope in the face of the Hamans of this world. You fill in the blank for yourself. You take Haman's statement, fill in the blank. I have, by grace alone, nothing in me. I have so much. The scepter has been held out to me, life and not death. When so many have death and not life. I have, by God's grace, a faithful church, a true expression of the body of Christ, sins and weaknesses notwithstanding. I have hope of life at the moment that death rears its ugly head against me. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as... What is it? So long as this is happening in my life. So long as that person is in my life or that person is not in my life. So long as I don't get this that I want. Oh, it's death. It's deathly life. Tempt God's people to keep bowing to these idols, to keep chasing, and to keep looking for the scratch of the itch, and it's never satisfied no matter what. To keep him crying out, if only this, if only a little more, then I'll be happy, then I'll have peace. May you have life in the face of that death too this morning. And may it be from the first two. The life in Christ at the moment of the crisis of death for the burden of your own sin. The life of hope of eternal life and joy with God in the face of the crisis of your own physical death. May that produce for you this life and not death. He's held out his scepter to you. Life is yours when you did not deserve it. All things are in his fatherly hand, every moment under his sovereign directive for your good and mine. The Hamans of the world are not in control. He is. And he means life for his people. So smash the idol. By his grace, smash the idol. And with it, the bitterness and the anger and the discontent that tempts you to a deathly existence and live in peace. Peace of knowing and trusting him in his way in the face of the crisis of that death too. Find life. Amen. Father in heaven, who are we? Have life and not death. How grateful we are. May we live in it, in the peace of it, all our days. Amen.